sees me is not the way I see myself. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, I'm trying to see myself like God sees me, but sometimes I have a problem, don't you? I mean, really, I mean, conceptually, it is hard sometimes to grasp myself as a bride without spot and blemish. But you know what the Word of God says? I see no spot in you. This is what God talks about me. When he looks upon his bride, I'm standing before him, Coram Deo, in all of my bridal regalia. And he looks me through and through, and he says to me, I see no spot in you. Now, either that's true, or God is given to hyperbole. We know the latter is the case, that God sees us the right way. We don't always see ourselves that way. But to the degree that you and I can learn to see ourselves the way God does, I think we can overcome a lot of the obstacles in our life when we start to embrace our identity in Christ. Am I making some sense? Now, that requires faith, because faith is the substance of things. What did we learn last night? Hope for. And hope is not seen, but it's believed and it's anticipated and it's looked for and it's eagerly sought after because God has planted faith in our life. I'm looking forward to being everything that God says you are. Aren't you? So let me read these first seven verses. Then we'll open in a word of prayer and have our soul blessed by our brother. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain not, that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before your word, and it is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. It is the mirror by which we can see ourselves and also the mirror by which we can see Jesus Christ, who is our substitute and everything lovely to you and everything lovely to us. And we see here things that we need to highly regard. So grant us grace to focus for this period of exhortation and derive from your word what we need to learn about the privilege of being called your vineyard. And we ask your special blessing, not only on the hearing, we need hearing ears tonight, but on the speaker. As you said in your word, the preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Grant our brother grace to rest, rejoice, and to soberly share the word of God with us. For those that are yet coming, give them traveling mercies. We love you, we adore you, and we thank you for an audience in the presence of his majesty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I have Angelo to come up, I just do want to let you guys know we're going to not be having Friday studies next week or Thursday classes because of the holidays, but we will continue the Saturday men's meeting because it's so necessary for preparation on Sunday. So I want to encourage you guys in that regard. Read your bulletin carefully so that you don't get the schedules mixed up. During the Christmas season, we may have one Saturday off. Okay, we may. But I want us to press through into the new year. In the new year, maybe in February, we'll take a break for a little while. I don't know if that's even expedient, but I just want you guys to be aware of the schedule. I might be calling upon some of you men to come in early with me on next Saturday to actually do some real cleaning up, wiping the chairs down and some wipe down, because we've been here a year and things need to be sanitized. So I might ask you guys to get here around 5 or 6 o'clock so that we can actually do a thorough cleanup next week. In fact, I'll just lay that out to you now. If you guys can make it here, 6 o'clock, 2 hours is good. If we get about 15 guys, 20 guys, do the wipe down cleanup, that'll be good. Get everything cleaned up for the ladies. Quiet room needs to be cleaned up. Just a lot of sanitary stuff to be done, and that'll get us ready for the holidays. All right, now, Brother Angelo is going to bring a word to us. You guys give him a word, hand of encouragement as he comes up. Are any of these your water?
Okay.
Hello. Good evening. It's a blessing to be here with you guys and to get into the Lord's Word. I'm just praying that He gives me grace to articulate what He's shown me, that you might see a blessing in it and receive a blessing. I just want you to know I've been blessed by the previous indicatives that were expounded upon by our brethren. And it's good to be with brethren. I think of Psalm 133, and I think about how the psalmist said, it's like oil that runs down the beard, even Aaron's beard, the high priest. That oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and it is the most glorious thing to be able to be with brethren and get into God's Word, not worry about what people think about yourself, because we're all in the same boat. We all have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have to give an account. We're all guilty under sin. We all look to Christ as our Savior. And we find rest and peace and joy in the fruits that God well does accept in His beloved Son. And so, as Jesse read those scriptures, it is not my goal to expound every point in that text. But I want you to know in my studies, you know, I work 60 hours a week. Let me give you some excuses here. And I try and get into the Word when I can, how I can. I talk to my wife. She goes, I'm praying for you that the Lord will give you some revelations. And He has. And it's like you get those revelations. And at the end of the day, your brain's like, what was that revelation, man? So I'm just hoping that a few of those will come through tonight. In this text, I want you to see how Isaiah, like our pastor said, a lot of people refer to it as the fifth gospel. Some people called it the miniature Bible. There's just so much gospel in Isaiah. But there's also some warnings that we need to take heed to. And as I read these particular verses that I want to use as highlights, as you see in your outline, to show what happened or transpired or what was going on with Isaiah and the people of Israel, to where he gets to this point where he gives this parable of the vineyard. So I'm going to start out with what he said in the first chapter. And he says, oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with burdens of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. And I saw that and I thought, man, that is something that I may be guilty of. That is something that I see this nation, which is Christian Judeo, they say, in its understanding. And I see all these things that Isaiah is saying, and I can't help but reflect on my own life. So when I heard these things, it was just, things were shooting out. You see it on the television. You see it in the church today. He says, see how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute, a harlot, somebody who sells her body for sex. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. As God uses Isaiah, He leaves His people with hope. So all you see in these scriptures is you see these great characteristics of this once faithful people, but you also see a promise that's spread throughout all of Isaiah's writings. And that's where we have to take comfort. We have to rest in the fact that there is a promise to God's elect. Unless the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, those are God's elect, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. As we continue to read the scriptures, he says, moreover, saith the Lord, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they're proud, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, with flirtatious eyes, with seduction in their hearts, and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, meaning they want to be noticed. They want to be seen of men. And how I took my own daughters, and I got to my knees, I said, Lord, do not let this happen to my children. Have mercy upon my children, Lord. For we are guilty of all the transgressions that you put forth in your word. And I love Isaiah because he identifies with the people in chapter 6. Where he brings forth all these judgments and all these woes and all these things, talking about the daughters of these people. Therefore the Lord will smite with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. What graphic language the Lord uses to depict the daughters of Israel. I don't know how anyone could read this who says and claims the name of Christianity and not be driven to their knees to call upon God for mercy in these days that we live. It is ever before us. We see it every day. God have mercy on us. Can anybody say God have mercy on us? From the president on down, we hear nothing. We see judgments. We see the wrath of God in miniature ways, wiping out cities and crashing down waves and earthquakes and all these things. And we say, we'll build again. There is no fear in the hearts of men. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the time we live in today. Just as it was in Isaiah's day. On the day of judgment, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Her ornaments, her headbands, and her crescent necklaces. Now to get more spiritual with you, think of her as the church. The corporate Christian church. She arrays herself in beauty. You go into their church, they light incense and you smell it, and it plays on your senses. The people dress in fine array like robes, and they make you feel like they're holy. And all your senses tell you, man, I don't even belong here. That's why I'm so thankful to be a part of grace. Because we come as we are, seeking the Lord's mercy. And again, in Isaiah 4, verses 2 and 3, we see a promise. In that day, the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. I was talking to Brother Will, and he says, I'd like to see how you make that connection, because it sounds somewhat of a premill dispensational viewpoint when you put as your point the future of Jerusalem. But we have to remember the text, because back then there was people within this people group that knew God, that understood who God was, understood the holiness. That's why you have the promises, because there was Jews in that time that God was dealing with. He had an elect. He had a church. He had people like you and me, the true Jew, as we heard from Paul Liberati, circumcised in the heart, not with hands. We are the true Jews. We are the circumcision, which worship God in truth and in spirit. So with this said, there was people under the covenant of grace from eternity past that were dealt with by God, just as you and I were, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this particular parable, it starts out with, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song, to my beloved touching his vineyard. Now understand, this writing here is such in a poetic fashion that he's putting it forth as a song, so that all the little children that Isaiah was writing for, because remember, he was like a prophet, he was a pastor, he was somebody who spoke to the people, and he did this in a song, and they'd have to remember it. So he used rhythmic ways so that they would remember the song, so that all throughout time, like we remember the hymns, and we use those hymns. When I'm at work, sometimes a hymn will pop in. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. You know, I know you like it when those come. And so he's using this methodology as a song, just as Moses did in the Song of Deuteronomy. But what I found interesting in Deuteronomy is that in chapter 32, it's a song, but he also has the same message where he says in verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. So you're always seeing this other group of people within the people group that are wicked. So he goes on to say in this parable, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it in and gathered it, all the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower. When I saw that tower, I thought of the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and are safe. And also he made a wine press there. Now, if you look at the wine press, you'll always find that it speaks of judgment. In your own time, look at wine press in your concordance, and you'll find again and again, and we're going to see that later, that wine press often is symbolic of judgment. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And as we just read, these were the wild grapes of the Jews of this era, of this time. But you see it again and again all throughout this time, this dispensation of time with the Jewish people. They were always going against God. They were always turning their back. Well did Hosea say in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, how prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. Sound familiar? Does it ring a bell here? The richer we got here in America, the more pagan, you know, altars we've built. It's just been a cyclical event, because it's our nature to do these things. It's our nature to worship the creature rather than the Creator. The more bountiful their harvest, the more beautiful their sacred pillars, the more they turn their back on God. These people are fickle. They are guilty and must be punished. God is righteous and he must punish sin. The Lord will break down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. And so again, you see this again and again all throughout the scriptures. The takeover of the Assyrians, the Babylonian takeover. What I found interesting with the Babylonian takeover is that the one people group that got to remain in Jerusalem were just these peasant vine dressers, just poor and meager. And I like to see myself as that. God has passed me by in his judgment, and I get to be with God's people, this small remnant, still gleaning the grape. And my point number two is that God's vineyard, from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles, this is not a replacement understanding, but rather the Word of God showing us the rejection of Christ, and thus the New Testament church is now God's vineyard. To the Jew first and also to the Greek and or Gentile, if you see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Also, you'll see in Romans chapter 9, you see where it says, not all Israel is Israel. And I can say that not all Christianity is Christian. You know, not everyone that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. We're Christians because we've been saved by grace. It's all of grace. We've been given a new heart. Our stony hearts have been taken out. That's Christianity. People will tell you that Christianity has not been around as long as Buddhism, which is entirely untrue, because Christianity started when Adam and Eve had to receive the righteousness of Christ as represented in the blood sacrifice of an animal. And that's Christianity. That's always been Christianity. Christianity is testified, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and it was with God. It also says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord moved over the water. And he said, let there be light. I know Doc's going to like this. And there was light. And it was good. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's Christianity. That's creation. And I was reading this, and you think of all that God has done and all that he's created, and you take this one indicative here, the vineyard. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's not be so narrow-minded to think that that's circumstance or events. That's also all of creation. That's everything you see in nature. Every plant bearing seeds and seeds bearing fruit and all these things you see all kinds of things. I wanted to hold off on this anecdotal story, but I think that it'll help and get my 45 minutes in. A certain person, I'm not going to name any names, and this is not a vine, but it's just a story to let you understand that everything that God created, including trees and vines and wheat and tares and fig trees and grapes, this guy had a lemon tree, and this lemon tree was just a little shrub, just a nothing, just down to a bare nub. So this gentleman just started clipping around the bottom. And people would walk by him and say, that thing will never produce lemons. Not in a million years. This is a macho. I had a bunch of Hispanic, gardeners come by. It's a macho. I said, well, we'll see. So that person's me. It was in my front yard and this thing. So I kept cutting it and cutting it and cutting it. And finally it started to look like a tree, but there was no lemons. And then 5 years went by, and I saw these little buds coming forth. And then I saw these bees just pollinating these little flowers. I said, man, those are like gospel preachers. They're just pollinating this thing. And then, boom! Lemons everywhere. Just everywhere, man. Lemons all over the place. And now people are coming to my house saying, hey, I'll give you some money for the lemons. I said, pick the lemons. This is free. This is gospel here. You know, and I was marveling over what Isaiah said in chapter 55. He said, come buy wine and milk and buy all these things. And I thought to myself, how do you buy something without money? And I was like, well, you bought into every lie that exists under heaven. Why don't you just buy into this truth? So here we have in point number two, the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. This is where Jesus gives a parable about these wicked husbandmen. And it reflects what Isaiah was saying. And it gives more of a light at the end of this text here. But there's several points I want you to see very clearly in this. There's a certain householder. Now, certain means a certain person, not just anybody, but a certain householder. So pay attention as it reads. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged in a winepress. Remember the language. It's almost reflecting what Isaiah was saying in chapter 5. And digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went forth into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. When I read this, you can't help but think that here Jesus is telling a parable to a bunch of religious folks, a bunch of people that thought they had everything right with God. And he's showing them themselves through this parable. So at last he sent them onto his son, saying they will reverence him. When you look at this, you see things that have happened in the past. And there was one story that I thought of where there was a guy named Naboth. And you will read the story in 1 Kings chapter 21, I believe it is. And this story was about Naboth, who had a vineyard. His name meant fruit. And Ahab, that wicked king Ahab, wanted this vineyard. And he said, no, you are not going to get this vineyard. Read it when you have some time. This vineyard is the inheritance of our fathers. He was not going to give it up. He understood what the vineyard was all about, that it produced fruit. You see, the vine in and of itself, the wood in the vine, it's no good. You can't make tents out of it. The only thing it's good for is to dry up and burn. What it produces is fruit. And that fruit, you'll see the vineyard. And I was asked tonight, well, how are you going to use Noah's flood and how Noah, you know, used the vineyard after he... Heck, if I saw the world perish like that, I'd build a vineyard too, first thing. It was an awesome and horrible thing what God did. He wiped out the whole earth because of wickedness. And all throughout the scriptures, a little bit of wine is okay. But understand that wine is a mocker. A strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived by it is not wise. Wine was only meant to make the sorrowful heart happy, to rejoice in weddings, to use it medicinally. It can always be turned to vice. And that was Israel's problem. The more they got, the more fruit they had, the more wine they drank. And I'm looking at the liquor store and I'm saying, man, false religion, $2 chuck. You can get drunk off $2 just to buy yourself a bottle of wine. It's everywhere. Tobacco, drugs, whatever you want, open and ready for your consumption. But God made things for people to enjoy in moderation. So I just want to be clear with that. And so in this parable, he says, he sent his son. Now he's talking about himself. Those who were beaten, Naboth, back to that story, was the owner of this vineyard. He was not going to sell it. He was offered money. He was offered another vineyard. Because the vineyard he had was pressed up against the palace where wicked Ahab, the king, and Jezebel lived. So Jezebel, in her wickedness, got two sons of Belial, two sons of the devil, to basically set up false witness about this guy and say that he's blasphemed God. He's blasphemed the king. And she sealed letters and fake signatures to have Naboth killed. Sound familiar? Sounds like what they did to our Lord. Always lying. He called him a wine bibber, a drunk. He hangs around with sinners and publicans. He's doing what they're doing. No, he's with sinners and publicans because they're going to enter into the kingdom first. Because they understand who they are and what they are, and they ain't lying about it. And that's who Jesus sat with. But this wicked Jezebel lied on him and said that he blasphemed God, blasphemed the king. So what happened? He was taken outside the city and stoned. And I believe that's one of the people that Jesus is talking about. And it's also said of Isaiah that King Manasseh, who was king at 12, who basically went and set up pagan idols again after his reformation of his father, which basically was trying to do away with that, but prayed to the Lord, Hezekiah, that he would live 14 more years and basically made deals with the Assyrians, and everything went bad after that. When it's your time to go, just say, Lord, take me home to glory. So he got sick, or finally dies, and his son takes over, but he set up pagan idols again. And it is said that he, by some scholars, that Manasseh actually chopped or sawed Isaiah in half. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 and 37, that these people died in faith, and it talks about somebody being sawed in half, and they equate that to possibly being Isaiah. But anyone who preaches the gospel will suffer persecution. If you live godly in Christ, expect it. The day is coming. You can see it all around you. But know this, the angels are everywhere, and they will fight this battle for us. Lord, give us grace in that day to not deny our Lord. They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. See, they understood. Jesus was telling them, you know who I am. You understand. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now everyone that was listening, his disciples, were quick to answer and said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And that's exactly what happens in the New Testament era after they killed Jesus Christ, put him up on the cross where he made atonement for our sins. And Jesus says, did you never hear the scriptures? And he's quoting out of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, just being the truck driver I am, taking that verse and just simply understanding it, if you take the corner away from any building and try and build upon it, especially back then how they built, the whole thing's going to be off. And that's exactly what happened. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God, which he's just spoken about, this vineyard, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that is the New Testament church where we have believers such as you and I. God's vineyard, the church, and the metaphor, which is the vineyard, The vine is for one thing, to produce fruit. So how is that done? How is that done in God's New Testament church, which he considers to be the vineyard? Turn to John 15. For individuals, he says, Christ says, abide in me. Now, how do you abide in Christ? Listen to what he says. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's the key. We need to be in God's word. Jesus is the word made flesh. And he used the metaphor or the analogy of being this vine. So if we're going to be in this vine, the most important place we need to be to get our nourishment, to be able to produce fruit, is to be in his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And that is a promise. If we ask and we don't receive, it's because we're asking amiss. But let us ask according to the will of God. I don't know one believer who's ever asked God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. I have caused shame. I have done all these wicked things, and God doesn't bless that person. The scriptures are clear. For he who comes to me, as Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As leadership and as overseers in the New Testament church, as we're seeing, is the vineyard. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another say, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Let us never do that amongst each other. Let us say we are of Christ, and therefore we all get along, because we understand who we are. Nothing. I have planted, Apollos watered. So here you have Paul talking about actually planting something. Apollos watering, preaching the word, but God gave the increase. They were fully dependent upon what God has given them as far as knowledge and understanding to be able to expound the scriptures and give it to those people, and all they do is stand back and see the increase, trusting in the promise. And man, I'll tell you, as Jesse would be a witness to, we have seen God bless it just on those principles. So then neither is it he that planteth anything, neither is it he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Here again, he's reiterating the trust, the fact that God is the one who gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We're all one in Christ. Christ is the head and we're the body. Just as the vine cannot bear fruit in and of itself, but we must be in that vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. For we are laborers. Now, this is where I had to stand back and say, this is awesome. Because God says, for we are laborers together with God. And he's saying this through Paul, that God uses means. As we see in John 15, where he says that God is the husbandman. He's the ultimate quintessential husbandman. And when you look up that word husbandman, as we are now husbandmen for our Lord Jesus Christ and the God the Father, we actually dig. We get into that dirt. Just like it said God did for Israel, he moved the stones out of the way. He got this whole thing prepared for them. He brought them out, as Psalm 80 says in verse 8, as a vine, he brought them out of Egypt. Just as he's brought you out of your Egypt, your sin, your nation, your people group, your afflictions, your transgressions, your addictions, Christ brought you out of that with an outstretched and mighty arm. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. We are God's diggers. You are God's building. And what is this fruit? We read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with their affections and lust. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, it says, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Those are not the fruits of the Spirit. So if you feel your inclination to go that route, call upon God. Get back to what is right and what is good and what is fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now there are three essential things that a vineyard needs in order to survive. And one of those is light. You cannot have a vineyard without sunlight. Just like the church cannot survive without the sun and His light, S-O-N. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. Even the vineyard, which we see as a literal vineyard. California has many vineyards all over, and you'll see them as you go on certain roads. And remember, in that text where we read these wicked husbandmen, that vineyard was lent to them. It was on loan. It was on lease. They did not own it. They didn't understand that all things are God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So understand, when you see these vineyards and you're passing by them, that those are God's vineyards. And they're just leased to us here on earth. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was with, and the life was the light of men. The life that we get is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith, which is the conduit, which connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, sends it down through what He's given us called faith. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there you have that Genesis account language. But we see this promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that as we did not comprehend this light, it still shined on us. And as God's elect, in that time of love, when God would show forth His love towards you. He says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as a vine, as a church, it is so important that to have light. A vineyard needs water. Vines cannot survive without water. They don't need much water. Once they're established, they take deep root and get the water from underneath the ground. But water, as it says in Isaiah 55, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. This water shall be poured from heaven to God's people, and they drink. As we did drink iniquity like water, now we drink upon God and His water. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. I also had the verse in John 4:14, where He's speaking to the Samaritan woman, the woman who had five husbands, and the one she was now with was not her husband. And our Lord Jesus had to go to Samaria And his disciples were just like, whoa, wait a minute. Don't go to Samaria. That's where those dirty Samaritans are. But he didn't judge her. He told her the truth. The Lord will go out of his way for his people just to give them water. Because we get dry and thirsty. We feel as though God has left us. But as Job said, if a tree's cut down and it dies, if it just senses water, smells it, it'll bring forth a bud and it'll come back to life. And here our Lord Jesus Christ says, but whoever drinks this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. A vineyard also needs, as does the church, good ground. Matthew 3, verse 23 says, but he that received a seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, who also bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And it's just been a blessing to be in a place where God's word is being preached, because you have come across good ground. I want to get into Christ and his finished work upon the Calvary's tree. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord was with his disciples, as we read in Luke 22. Verse 44. Before our Lord got to Gethsemane, he was coming under a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. He understood what he was going to have to go through. Turn with me to Luke 22. You can also read this in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And he came out and went, I'm starting at verse 39, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. Now I want you to know something. That in Gethsemane, as he's walking through, there's vineyards, there's olive trees. This is a garden. And one of the things you might see is Herod's temple on the way there. And in the front of Herod's temple, as it says in the book of Antiquities by Josephus, that Herod's temple had these enormous doors in the front, and hanging from those doors were these big vines that were golden, that had clusters on them in the front of the church. So you can only imagine when we read in John 15 how these disciples felt when Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. They had these vines on their money. They had the vines on the Herod's temple. They so identified with these vines. And he says, I am the vine. That was you're the vine? And I thought, these people who put the vines on the temple, that's Canaanite religion. You're bringing forth fruits unto God as some type of righteousness, which is not what these vines talk about. So we read here in Luke chapter 22, 22 is starting at verse 39. He came out and he went up and was at the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Now, what he was telling his disciples was, pray with me. But they fell asleep. Now this is what he said, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There even appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. and being in agony. Now, this is agonizing. If you look up this word, it can mean dizzy. He was so pressed out of measure. And I couldn't help but think of the wine press. If you've ever crushed grapes, after they fermented, you put them in this huge wine press, and each ratcheting click, more juice comes out. More juice. And you're wrenching this thing as much as you can. And that's where Christ was. He was in that wine press, being crushed. And he was doing this because the weight of God the Father was on his Son for your sin and mine. And he did this for you, if you believe the gospel. The wrath of his Father was pressing on him. And he was asking God, if it be your will, let this be done, but not my will, let yours be done. And it came out, as it were, great drops of blood, his sweat, his agonizing. And he was doing that for his elect. For his loved people, the people that he gave his life for, so that they would be accepted with the Father. And I pray that he would dispatch his Holy Spirit for anyone that was lost here today, that they would understand what great atonement was being made as he was taking the pressure for his elect people. Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Call upon him while he is near. Hang out in the vineyard. In Isaiah 63, verse 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. His disciples went to sleep on him. He just asked them to pray. But he had to do this alone. This atonement was to be done alone by the Son of God. And of the people there was none with me, not even his disciples. But here you see a twofold judgment. On the one hand, you see him paying the price for his people. On the other hand, he will come again in wrath and in fury. And he will crush, as it were, grapes upon those who have rejected him and those who reject him. For I will tread them out in my anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Was that done for you at Calvary? Was that done for you on this Mount of Olives? If not, there is a terrible and woeful day coming when he will judge the planet and everyone that's in it. Now, the cross, when he was betrayed by Judas and they brought forth these soldiers, took him, he was judged by Pontius Pilate. In every way he was innocent. So they crucified him. They trampled on the Son of God as a cluster of grapes. They trodden on their Messiah. And the cross, just as every vine, which is weak in nature, has to have its stave or its post to hold it up. We see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. And the soldier pierced him in the side to make sure he was dead. And what came forth? Blood and water. The grapes are interesting because they contain juice, a sweet sugar juice, and they're red like blood, and they crush every time you pop them. As our Savior hung between heaven and earth, he was pierced and outflowed that new wine, which we all partake of. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that the blood actually becomes Christ. No, we understand that this blood was a representation of wine in its usage, that when we drink, as we drink tonight, and we see what Christ did for us, we find relief. We find comfort. We find joy. Just as good wine should do. You don't wake up with a headache after coming to Bible study. You don't wake up with a hangover not wanting to get out of bed to come to church again. No, you want more of this wine. Because you know this wine is good for you. There is no addiction with this wine that is too much of an addiction. Because it's from the Lord. And it is good wine. And so every time we get together for the Lord's table, and every time Jesse would read out of 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So when we take that cup, let us always remember what he's done for us. And at the same time, we remember all that he saved us from. And it should bring us great comfort and great peace. And it should just yield the fruit of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The remembrance of Christ as we drink the end of that fruit and that holy ordinance of God, let us find relief, happiness, joy, and let us rest from the drudgery of life. And that's what it should do. I know all you men, all of us, have issues. We have problems. We get worn out. We get tired. We all have issues, and God knows them. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And as we drink this wine tonight, let us be refreshed for the morning. For ye are God's vineyard. Amen. Amen.
Lord blessed that message, didn't he? Amen. Did he bless that message? You see the joy of just laboring the word. That's why I want you guys to do it, because the Spirit of God honors labor. When you labor in the scriptures, he honors that, doesn't he? What a joy. What a joy. The thought. I want to hear from you guys. We've got a good 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I'll get some questions from you. But I was thinking about the vineyard, and its application to us. I'm so glad Angela was able to cover what we have in our hermeneutical principles, the fivefold hermeneutic. When we get back to theology class, we'll reemphasize that again. History, grammar, theology, just the redemptive message of Jesus Christ, context, so many things that are essential to developing a good picture. What a joy, what a joy. And then he brought it home. I was thinking about Christ, the vine, hanging on that cross as a naked branch, like you do when you see vineyards that are not bearing fruit yet. If you ever go to Napa Valley, ride up and down the Napa Valley coast, before the fruit is on the vine, you see this scanty branch straddling the fence, straddling those posts. And nothing about what you see gives any promise of productivity. But it's there. It's in the DNA. It's in the DNA. And just a glorious thought when I think about Christ hanging on Calvary's tree, naked. He was naked there. Naked there, just straddling, heaven and earth naked there. And when you look to think about him as a vine under the wrath of God, before he's bearing fruit, because the net effect of that single vine hanging on that tree is perpetual fruit for now 2,000 years, by which we get to drink and receive the benefits of his suffering and atonement. Glorious. Just glorious, glorious, glorious stuff. All right, let's take some questions right now, some observations. What you guys think about this message? Or what you guys have in your heart and mind right now? Anybody?
Pastor, I just wanted to say that I was really, really touched by this message. I just love the way that Angelo applied the hermeneutic principles that we were taught some 4 years ago in your theological teaching of it when you taught us. And I just thought that he was methodical. His parallels historically to the present was really applicable, and my soul was really touched.
Yeah, I've seen how Angelo has grown just by his outline. The outline is a good outline, isn't it? And if a person was serious about wanting to get a handle biblically on the vineyard concept, you've got it laid out right there. And it's going to bring you to Christ, isn't it? It's a good outline. And that's one of the things about the assignments that I'm giving you. If you do your assignment in a timely fashion, you will know. The battle, brethren, is if you develop a decent outline, all you have to do is follow your outline. Your outline will save you if you worry about, you know, vacillating or veering from the course. That's why make sure you just take your time. Your outline will do it. My soul was blessed. Next.
I just want to say I was very blessed by that message, very inspired. Talking with Angelo for the last 3-4 weeks and him really trying to figure out how he was going to approach it, and just to see the Lord bless him with that revelation of how on the history side of it and then the redemptive side of it it was beautiful. Yep. It was very beautiful. It was very beautiful.
Yep, without a doubt. Without a doubt. Anybody else up front here? Up front here? Without a doubt. And if you guys, while we got time, we got about 10 minutes. If you have any other questions that you want to ask, you guys are welcome to do that as well. Make sure we take advantage of this time to deal with heart issues or whatever may be on your heart. Brother Jan.
I appreciated the visual pictures.
Yeah.
The vine on the temple and the what that represented in contrast to our Lord and the picture he represented as that naked vine on the cross. Yeah. So I appreciated the images that he brought forward.
Yeah, that would be dealing with the historicity of the text, deriving from extra biblical information, resources that would substantiate your subject. In this context, the temple is asserting that it is the source of fruitfulness and productivity. It would be the same as the church being able to claim that it has the capacity to produce life, that we have the capacity to save people, that we have the capacity to bring about fruitfulness. What Jesus said in John 15 was this: I am the true vine. And when he made that statement, he was doing a number of things. He was being exclusive. He was being emphatic. And he was being decisive. What he was saying is, there is no other true vine but me. And productivity and fruitfulness only comes with me. So that any other institution, any other being, any other people group, any other organization claiming to be the vine in any sense is a false vine. See, once Christ made that exclusive, emphatic claim of being the true vine, that's what he said, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. He was discounting all other alleged vines. As he walks past Herod's temple, he had already told the disciples, see this temple? Not one stone shall remain upon another. They're walking by this glorious edifice that has a fair show in the flesh, while they're walking with the true vine, who is stripped down to nothing, being trodden underfoot of men, and rejected as the Lord of glory. But all they have to do is wait a few days, and they'll see the net produce of what the true vine really is. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious?
Yeah, I just really enjoyed that story about the lemon tree. The bees pollinating the buds, and they're like little preachers spreading the gospel. I just really enjoyed that.
Sweet, yeah. Sweet, isn't it? Sweet, isn't it? Yes, indeed.
Yes, I appreciated the message very much, and right at the end when you were talking about the Lord's table, and when, he said that a few times, and when, and you just spoke out of, the disciples just had to wait, when, and I just think of that word when, that time factor,
yeah.
When,
yeah.
It's just really good message. Yeah. Appreciate it.
I know. I can sense God's spirit in all of this right now. See, when you get stuck with revelations of Christ, brethren, remember, and it doesn't matter what the plate is like. All that matters is the food on the plate. When God delivers up gospel truth, the soul is centered again. It's equalized. It's justified. The soul now is fixed on its Savior. And the joy of just being able to be brought to a place to contemplate Christ is a gift. It's a real gift. G, put it to your mouth.
Yeah, I appreciate being here tonight, hearing the gospel again, and from coming out of the world, dealing with my own struggles and own, your personal issues. I appreciate the redemptive interpretation of Christ being or going through the wine press. Being trodden or he said a lot, and it's like the things he was saying, he tied it into this doctrine of the wine press or not the wine press but the vineyard. I do appreciate the redemptive interpretation, and also, just like how he just went all like over the scriptures, just giving a biblical a definition of the vineyard. I was able to, I guess, see the labor in that and see how he just tied it together. So, I think that was really good.
Yeah, that's what we want back there. That's what you want. You want to be able to appreciate the labor that a brother puts into it. And if he does it under the guidance and humility of God's grace, God will bless it, my brother.
Angelo. The lemon tree, it was like a parable to me. It reminded me of not giving up on a sinner.
That's right.
The life.
That's right.
People are saying, man, don't, you're wasting your time. It ain't gonna happen. And we all know how precious salvation is.
Yes.
And we know that non-believers, they don't quite know what salvation is, and if they did, they would bow down and be humble and appreciate. And you just remind me of just every sinner out there, that if we can't reach him the way we want to reach him, we pray to our Lord for somehow, some way for them to find salvation.
That's
with
right.
Our Lord.
That's right.
And that was very inspiring, brother.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
There's a scripture that says, the Lord's word does not come back void.
That's right.
And when it's sent out, its purpose, it accomplishes its purpose for which it was sent. So thank you, brother. It was very inspiring.
Anybody else? Okay, we'll take a few more, then we'll close in prayer.
I just love seeing the flow of the message, taking that vineyard leading all the way up to actually seeing that pressed in Christ treading the wine press, and actually seeing that pressed into the new covenant in his blood in the cup itself. I was marveling.
That's right. That's right. If you were to just ask some questions about the purpose of the vineyard, there would be a number of answers that you would be able to derive. From whence cometh this vineyard? It comes from the Lord. The Lord creates the vineyard. And what is the purpose of the vineyard? The purpose of the vineyard is for God's glory. Why does God have a vineyard? He has a vineyard in order that he himself might enjoy the fruit thereof. This was for him. The vineyard is for him. How would God enjoy the fruit of his own vineyard, which he made for himself for his own glory? By taking that vineyard and placing it in a vat and crushing that vineyard, the grapes thereof, until it produces the wine necessary to bring about the joy of God's own purpose and design in that vineyard. See, this is all about the glory of God. It really is all about the glory of God. The vineyard is for God's joy. He first and foremost drinks of the vineyard. He drinks of his own vineyard. He drinks of the suffering of his own son. He delights in his son. Every time God talks about how he delights in Christ, he sees the end product. You and I are gospel people. We are gospel men. We think in gospel terms. We think in cross-centered terms. We think in the byproduct of Calvary. We don't ever just think in terms of God doing something for us arbitrarily. We have to always go through the cross to get to the joy. Always. To always get to the pleasure through the cross. And so when Angela was going through the opening portions of Isaiah 5, what shall I do unto my vineyard? I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to crush my vineyard. I'm going to smash my vineyard. I'm going to trod my vineyard underfoot in order for my vineyard to do what I needed to do. And we felt the sting of that because of our sin. Did you? If you didn't, you're a fool. See, that's the tension the gospel's supposed to bring. I got shook up. I don't know about you. I got shook up. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to shut you up to the reality that hell is certain and the wrath of God is sure, and I'm definitely a candidate for the wrath of God. And then all of a sudden, a turn of events occurs, where God shifts the picture from me, the sinner, to Christ, the object of God's wrath, as my substitute and escape. And I go, whoa, look at God. Look at God. He called me his vineyard. I'm trapped. Because I know what he's going to do to that vineyard. And then he sets me aside and shows me the true vineyard. And I have a sigh of relief because I know he can handle that for which he was made. He can handle that. And then all of a sudden I'm on the other side of that trotting under, drinking with God from the wellspring of grace, the wine of salvation. It's crazy, isn't it? All right, well, who's next? Oh, Bo. Go ahead on, brother.
Yeah, I really appreciated the message that God increased you to give to us. First of all, I perceived in its flow and the applications that you use, it was in the spirit of the mindset that was in Christ Jesus, particularly as you emphasized that he was crushed for you. And then for me, it was in the intent and in the spirit that I received that the whole message was given for us to receive and eat. And I, when you spoke about the judgment that was upon Israel, they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their grapes was evil and stuff like that. And yet I had some meditation on the scripture that came up on the board that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And even though the waters of Israel, even the waters of Judah, the people of Judah was so bad, the men of Judah were so bad, the Spirit bringing out his vine through that nation, which is Christ, remained with them until Christ appeared. And that body was prepared for him, and he made his stage in the world. They did not know him, but the believers were brought to know him here a little and there a little. And in that same spirit, you served us. And I appreciate God for that, and I appreciate you.
Amen. Not things can always be developed, but it's very important for you guys to distinguish. This is a rule I want you guys to get. I want you to get this rule in hermeneutics. When God is dealing on a historical level, bringing forth his judgment, as you see, Israel is a type of the church. You cannot miss that. Israel doesn't have an end in itself. That's arrogance. It points to the church. Israel doesn't conclude anything. That's the error that Israel made, assuming that the end game was their glory, so that they missed Jesus. And the church is doing the same thing today with Israel right now, making Israel the end game. Israel is not the end game. That would be to deny the wisdom of God in taking a sinful people like Israel and thinking that everything terminates on Israel. Everything terminates on Christ. Are you guys hearing me? It terminates on Christ. And the mystery of God and the elect among Israel is no different than the mystery of God and the elect among all of his people all over the world, you and me together. It's a great mystery that God would be able to, in the midst of his wrath, show mercy. It's a great mystery that God would, in the midst of his judgment, show mercy. Have a cluster here. That's what Isaiah says. A cluster here and a cluster there that were not guilty of those crimes. These are the remnant representing God's elect, who find their security in Christ. You and I, we can identify with the wild grapes easily. Right? But faith allows us to enjoy our identity with the chosen grapes, the choice grapes that made it out because of Christ. See, every choice grape only makes it out because of Christ. You want to see your victory? Watch how the one seed who was said to be crushed back in Genesis 3:15, he shall crush your seed. He shall bruise your seed and he will crush your head. Christ was anticipated coming under the wine press in Genesis 3:15. He makes it all the way through human history. Makes it all the way through. He's the only one makes it. Every time he makes it. He makes it all the way through. That's why you and I believe the gospel today. Glorious. Don't you think?